F1, number 27B.
So we come to Jeremiah. You see, naturally, I can't take the subjects and the layout of Isaiah, but that is all in Mr. Dawley's books. And I've made quite an interesting observation. When I have given, say, enough thought to the minor prophets, to the illustration of the minor prophets, to get used to their language, to their symbolism, and when I became familiar with them, so that they were nearly every day's language, when I then tackled these big prophets, the four major prophets, which were textually, I think, four or five times as much as all the others, I had very little difficulty in reading them rather quickly, rather easily. They were not at all strange. You know, and I found before, say, 3 or 4 years ago, when I would read the prophets, I would have a lot of difficulties in saying, well, what has he said? What does he mean with it? And if I go on from chapter to chapter, I would feel, well, what have I read now before, you know? But when one gets used to the language of the prophets, you suddenly find that you can read these rather big, large texts as easily as one can read a novel. They just make sense all over the place. And you just remember, oh yes, at the beginning he said that, and then he went on to that, and naturally then he had to tackle this, and so on. And it's no more very far away or foreign to one's thought. So you will certainly also experience that. But once one gets used to the prophetic language, then these big books of the major prophets, don't give us so much trouble and work as we think they would. Then we come to Jeremiah. See, what is the link between Isaiah and Jeremiah? Isaiah went only so far, really, as to expose the situation, namely as the people don't know God, and then postulating that the Christ will look after that situation, and postulates that the Christ will establish understanding. Then the question comes up, and that came up naturally at that time when Isaiah was followed by Jeremiah, that Jeremiah saw that Isaiah's prophecy didn't make any impression on people. That though he prophesied and asked them to turn to the Lord with their heart and with their understanding and with learning and with learning counsel and so on, that the people didn't do that. So Jeremiah had to see deeper into that Christ translation. And so Jeremiah comes and puts one stone in addition to it and says, well, what happens if the people don't listen? And so his answer is and says, well, if they don't listen, if they don't take it through science, they will take it through suffering. But the Christ will establish it. He no more, so to say, postulates that it should be established, that they should learn counsel, but he now prophesies that the heart of man is going to be changed and will be changed, that the resistance to understanding God will, under the impress of the Christ, be changed into a new heart, into the heart of understanding. And as he sees that the people didn't want to take it so much through science, he shows it that it will be done through suffering. And that is his message. He says over and over and over, see, various times, he says, everyone walks in the imagination of their evil heart. He says, you see, that's my problem. I have taken over from Isaiah. Isaiah, my colleague, he said, well, he has prophesied. The trouble is that Israel does not want understanding. And so he says, yes, though he prophesied, I can see that they didn't listen. That everyone walks in the imagination of their evil heart. There was no understanding, misunderstanding. And he says to them, ye have perverted the words of the living God. It is a misunderstanding. And so the question for him is, but can man be reformed in that respect? Can he be reformed? Is it possible that in spite that Isaiah was teaching them and talking to them and they didn't listen, in spite of that, is there a possibility that a reformation will take place? So the answer which he gives is yes. He says, I begin to see that the Christ will go much further than just Isaiah, than just to postulate understanding in the hearts of men, but that the Christ will also have that reformatory power which does reform the heart and will change the heart. So we find here in our chart the 2D, namely the reformatory power of the Christ, which gives a new heart, which gives a new understanding. How does it show it? I just remember that book of Isaiah is has a rather plain layout. It gives the Christ order. Oh, Jeremiah. Where was I? Isaiah. But Jeremiah was giving the Christ order in a rather straight and straightforward story. He shows in principle, you see, we go now quickly through the Christ order, not because I want you to know afterwards what is in principle and in life and in truth, but just to show the trend in it, you see, just to show the message in it. In principle, he goes and says, well, principle says, I'm the only way, I am the only highway. And I'm not going to sanction any other way. I'm not going to sanction evil imaginations, that everyone can walk in his heart in evil imagination. But principle, because principle has its way, there will be disaster for Israel, because Israel has bound herself to other gods. So it shows that principle has its way, and it shows that Israel has bound itself to other principles, and then it shows that principle is so enforcing itself that Israel is bound to go into disaster. And then he gives the tone of life, where it shows that because Israel is bound to other gods, their life is void, and so Israel will just reap sorrow, lack, wilderness. Because when Israel's adherence is full with adherence to other gods, therefore there is no life in it, there is no fullness of God in it. And so all what it will reap, therefore, is lack, wilderness, sorrow, and so on. And that, naturally, is always the bugle call for the human mind to say, oh, something is wrong. Something is wrong. he shows that then he comes to truth, you see, in the Christ translation, and says, at that moment, naturally, Christ then begins to be seen as the way of salvation, which destroys an erroneous sense of salvation. And then he gives the sense of love, which shows that the way of salvation is through chastisement of love, and that will deliver Israel from all that oppresses her. That's how far he goes through principle, life, truth, and love. You see, in the Christ translation, principle, life, truth, and love just always establish the principled fact about principle, which says, because I'm a principle, I don't let everything stand which is not like life. And by doing that, by bringing to fall everything which is not of the nature of principle, by doing that, I'm a savior to it, truth. I'm a savior to it. And so it shows that really the chastisement of love is the only way how I can bring every unprincipled standpoint back to reason, back to God. Having shown that is the innate, so to say, the innate essence of the principle. See, I don't know if that is clear about the Christ translation all over. Mr. Dolly just would have said always when he explained the Christ translation, perhaps you remember, he would say, well, what is the Christ translation? He said, principle says, I'm life, truth, and love. And I translate myself as soul, you see. Well, what he wanted to say, you see, he was not a major prophet, he was a minor prophet. He only used few language to express something very deep. I hope this is not unkind to him when I say that. But that's the way how he used, you know, you remember him, you see, when you say, but John, tell me about the system. He said, oh, well, I tell you, you know, it's the seven and the four, you know. So here we see how Isaiah states that, you see, that is, that principle says, I am principle. And everything like Israel, who is bound to other gods, to other principles, cannot stand. That's the innate nature of principle. And it says, why can't it stand? Because principle says, well, it can't stand because I'm life. Life can only let stand that which is from God, you see. It can't let stand. It must bring to doom all that is not bound to principle. So it says, because I'm life, I cannot let live and cannot let exist anything that is not bound to principle. So it goes down. And as that which is false goes down, I have a sense of truth, which says, all right, then that principle is truth. It is the Savior. That's quite natural. And as I begin to see that this is the principle of it, I say, well, then in that lies in that lies the whole salvation. In that lies the whole sense of love, where principle says, you know, I'm love. I'm not only principle to one idea, I'm principle to every idea. Therefore, I'm the salvation of everything. Is that clear? See, they are just very logical and very natural in its sequence and its reasoning. And then, you see, then Mr. Dolly would say, well, principle says, I'm life, truth, and love, and I translate myself as soul to every situation. Well, that's what Jeremiah then shows. Now comes the translation. You see, now comes, so to say, of the statement of its principle, which says, I'm life, truth, and love, comes the translation to understanding, to the human plane, where it's And therefore in Jeremiah we come in soul to the pith of his prophecy. Everything now turns or centers around this term of soul, or the message of soul. And it's one where he shows that this principle now enforces the reformation of the human, that it enforces it. But it has done it really through suffering, you see, by forcing mortal mind to give up its adherence to other principles. So here, in the text, you feel at once that a definite change takes place. When one reads it, you see, just like if you read a novel, sometimes you just feel now something quite new happens. Some quite new element comes into the story. And so it is also when one reads the Bible, it's just a vivid, a life story where suddenly one feels now another element comes in. And now the whole thing begins to turn. The whole proposition now comes to the point of solution also. And that's what you get here. So a definite change takes place. And Jeremiah says, I will set mine eye upon them for good. I will give them a heart to know me. See, up to this point it was all destruction. It was always, actually I just can't go over the whole text. If I would be a better storyteller, I could even make it more vivid. But up to this point of principle, life, truth and love, when you read it, it's all destruction, destruction, destruction. Just shows that principle just can't stand anything that is bound to other principle, and that therefore life just can't let stand everything which is not bound to principle, and therefore the truth is that which will be the savior, and so we'll have to destroy error if we want it or if we don't want it, if we like it or don't, we just have to destroy it, and we just feel, oh, it has to go down the dregs, you see. And then in love, we just feel there how, in a universal sense, it just says, well, I just can't take heed out to anything. No heed to your crying and no heed to your begging. Love is so universal, it just must, the last remnant of error must just go down. And then when one reads on and has read so many chapters and chapters, just feeling, oh, everything just goes down, he suddenly comes with soul and says, but I will set mine eye upon them for good. I will give them a heart to know me. See, now he begins to say, I am going now to give you a heart to know me. And the reformation of the heart is being shown. He says, if the people would repent, the Lord would repent too. So it says, turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil. And so the Lord says also, I will correct thee in measure. I will restore health unto thee. And Ephraim said, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. See how a very different tone comes in. That now the transformation takes place, that through what has happened, through that suffering and everything that has gone on, a transformation takes place where thought begins to awaken and says, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Where Israel says that, where the readiness for transformation is quite evident. And then we come to the pith of Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. See, now it's written in them. It's no more postulated as in Isaiah. It's no more shown that it is irresistible. Now it's being transformed. The heart is being transformed. And they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. And I will give them one heart and one way. And with that, the transformation has taken place. And as that transformation has taken place, then Spirit always comes and puts things right. you see, order things and put things right. And he shows that from that moment on, there was safety for Jeremiah. Jeremiah was saved from the dungeon. The scroll which he had been on which he had been writing the prophecy was saved. And Rechabites, how do you call them? Rechabites, those pure, you know, the Rechabites were those who confessed to purity, not to drink wine and so on. They were irresistible in their purity, though they were under enormous pressure. They did stick to their understanding. And as they showed that, then at the last tone of mind, he shows that that would be the Lord's battle. And chose the Lord's battle against Egypt and Moab and Ammon and Edom and, I don't know, Kedar and Hazor and so on, and the fall of Babylon. Just at the end, you just begin to see now the idea is established and all the other nations just can't do a thing against it anymore. That's Jeremiah's prophecy, showing to us in a vivid language how God has a transformatory power and does transform the non-understanding or the unwillingness to understand into a willingness to understand, so that the law is written in the heart and stays there. That it's written either with a pen of an angel or with the point of a diamond into the heart of everyone. And it's quite interesting to see how Jeremiah was aware, really, that this process is not so much a process which goes on in God's intention or in God's realm, but that it is that because God only translates itself to the point of understanding, that sin is going to give itself up, I don't think I made myself very clear, but what he says here is that sin really punishes itself. That this translation is going on because of the fact that sin destroys itself. And not so much because God has a law to destroy sin. God doesn't know sin, is too pure an eye to behold evil. But that the fact of soul is so pure that against that fact, sin just has no chance to survive. You see how he says that. They say, "Do they provoke me to anger?" says the Lord. I really should pronounce it differently. I should say, "Do they provoke me to anger?" says the Lord. "Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee." See, again he shows that really we must see that God does not punish sin, but that God is too big and too pure and too supreme than to deal with sin and punish sin. But that because sin is something which is disidentifying itself with God, is misunderstanding God, that has in itself the seed of self-destruction, the seed of controversy in itself, and therefore falls back on itself.